As the king planet, this greatest of planets is a gas giant, approximately 11 times the size of Earth and over 300 times more massive. It circles the sun far beyond the Earth in an orbit of about 12 years duration. In ancient times, planets like Jupiter were considered wandering stars. Since humans have assigned kingly qualities to this giant wanderer for dozens of centuries, might it have something to do with our star announcing the birth of a king? That will be his working theory. It's not enough to have a kingly name and reputation, of course. To be Matthew's star, Jupiter, as viewed from Earth, would have to do peculiar things. In September of 3 BC, at the time of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, Jupiter began to do just that. A magus watching Jupiter that September saw two objects moving so close that they appeared to touch. This close approach of celestial bodies is something called a conjunction. Our Middle Eastern viewer saw Jupiter coming into a close conjunction with the star Regulus. Regulus takes its name from the word root, which yields our word regal. The Babylonians called Regulus Sharu, which means king. The Romans called Regulus Rex, which means king. So to start things at the beginning of the new Jewish year, the planet of the kings and the star of the kings came together. This conjunction may have indicated kingship in a forceful way to the Babylonian magus. And it could possibly explain Matthew's star. But would that have been enough to move these men into action? As Jupiter was beginning the coronation of Regulus, another startling symbol rose in the sky. The constellation which rises in the east behind Leo is Virgo, the Virgin. When Jupiter and Regulus were first meeting, she rose clothed in the sun. Just as John said in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, the moon was at her feet. It was a new moon, symbolically birthed at the feet of the Virgin. The sheer concentration of symbolism in the stars at this moment is remarkable. These things could certainly lead us, and it could lead our magus to conclude that a Jewish king had been born. But even this is not the whole story. There were also symbols that could have revealed the exact time of his birth. Now I want you to realize that to us, this is curious. To have the ability through computers to go back through the history of time, to place yourself at a particular place on the planet Earth at a particular time and with confidence look to the sky and see what the Magi saw is remarkable. It's thought-provoking. It's exciting for us. I want you to know that Herod did not share our joy. Herod was worried. He was troubled because he saw something that rarely happens. It rarely happens even today. He saw the Babylonians and the Jews in complete agreement. And he saw the heavens confirming this with a celestial dance that was truly remarkable to everyone who knew what they were looking for. It troubles Herod, a known powerful ruler, into action, motivated by fear. Why so fearful? An envoy from another country, Babylon, of all places. They appear, and they say they want to greet the new king of the Jews. Could you imagine being a CEO, and you return to your office after the break to find all of your employees in the conference room waiting to greet the new CEO of the company? That's how Herod felt. Herod is saying, I didn't get the memo about the new king. So Herod is thinking, another king to come, and accompanied by signs from the sky, signs so powerful that wise men from afar show up in his town seeking a new king. So Herod seeks out the council of the Jewish leaders. That is a remarkable sentence. Herod seeks out the council of the Jewish leaders. All of these events are explained by the Jews as they look into a little prophetic book, the little book of Micah, written hundreds of years before this time. A king is prophesied who will not just be a little baby who will remain in the manger under his mother's breast, but a child who will grow up to take over the known world. A child who will rule the created realm. These Jewish leaders were not men of intense understanding of the prophetic scriptures. These magi were men of wisdom and men of means, and they used their means for a venture, a worship venture. These were not 25-year-olds backpacking through Europe trying to find themselves. These were men of means. These were men of intelligence. These were men of education. And they were coming together in complete agreement. And these Jews explained to them, from this little prophet Micah, they were going to frame up this historical event. And Matthew quotes a little bit from Micah, but let me read from chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Imagine the wise men explaining the implications of this prophecy to Herod. Can you see him struggle to keep a poker face? Can you see him force smiles on his face, as if he's genuinely excited about this turn of events? And he sends them out. He asks them to do him a favor. "Would you go find the child so that I might worship him too?" Alexander White says of Herod, "All the historians, sacred and profane, all agree that Herod Antipas was his father's son in all that was worst in his father's character. Antipas was a weak, cruel, sensual, ostentatious, shallow-hearted creature, a dupe of a bad woman, and the murderer of John the Baptist, and is one of the judges of our own Lord. His licentious life, his family miseries, his political maneuvers, his extravagant expenditures, his ruinous defeats in war and diplomacy, his fall from the throne, and his banishment from his throne are all to be read in Josephus's works, who is an altogether worthy chronicle of the deeds of such a hero." We see Herod's true intentions as we read on in Matthew chapter 2. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Can you see Matthew exegeting the Old Testament scriptures, explaining what is going on? Herod started out as a fox and ended as a reprobate. That animated piece of dirt was his own worst enemy. He outsmarted God, did he? He shamed the Lord, did he? He tortured our Lord and saw the Lord die, didn't he? Oh, and he will see our Lord return one day as Herod's own judge. And then we have the heavenly signs as well. Though this sign was spectacular, it's not greater than the event it announces. For it announces the birth of our shepherd king. And now finally, I come to the point of our text, that Christ is our shepherd king. He's a ruler who will shepherd. How does Jesus, our Savior, born as baby Jesus, win and rule his flock? This baby Jesus is not just a little babe over whom we are to fawn and to coo. This isn't a sermon about the sentimentality of Christmas. This is a sermon of the sovereign rule of Christ over his creation, which includes Herod, the Jewish leaders, and yes, the starry hosts. Herod certainly understood this, didn't he? Our baby Jesus starts small, but he grows up. That's why Herod wanted to kill Jesus, because Jesus was his potential rival. This is why we must kill within our own hearts any potential rival to our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 2:4 says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Peace can only come from a ruling shepherd. Peace with death, and peace with sin, and peace with the world, and peace with the devil is not reached by compromise. It is reached through the utter destruction of our enemies. The first role of a shepherd king is that he must protect his flock. How does a shepherd king protect his flock? He must be able to defeat the enemies. He must be able to defeat the foes of his flock. Certainly the physical foes, but the spiritual ones as well. The followers of Christ in the first century were looking for the Messiah to come and to free them from tyrannical rulers like Herod. But Christ came to defeat our true enemies, death, sin, the world, and the devil. Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." How do you free a hostage? You conquer their captors. If your Savior cannot conquer your enemies, he's not a Savior. He's not your Savior. So first and foremost, a shepherd king must defeat our enemies. Do not be lulled to sleep thinking that Christmas is only about a little baby. It's a little baby, fully God and fully man, who grows up to be our shepherd king. It's with his rod and his staff he comforts his sheep. Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The shepherd king protects with his rod by pounding the wolves away. And the shepherd king wins with his comforting staff. This little phrase that we translate the valley of the shadow of death is really, in the Hebrew, this sense of the darkness of death. And the more trouble we're in, the darker the shadow, the closer the Lord. He brings his every strength. He brings his rod and his staff. It's a piece of wood. It's a stick. And this stick provides our protection. And this stick provides our comfort. Christ alone, first and foremost, defeats the enemy of his flock. And secondly, do you know what he does? He wins his people. He wins his people so that we follow him. We follow him because we're convinced that he loves us. His acts of kindness toward us are unrivaled in history. Again from Romans 5. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, Jesus doesn't take Herod's little kingdom away from him, does he? To Herod, it's huge. But Jesus isn't about the business at that time of removing Herod from his leadership. Jesus defeats the quartet of sin, death, the world, and Satan. Our little kingdom, our little earthly kingdom, can become so precious to us. We can clutch them to our breast and nurture them like they were eternal truths. We nestle up to them and cuddle them against and within our hearts, when in reality, they may need to be replaced, and one day they will be. Herod, too, clings to his earthly throne. Do you know that was his motivation? His motivation against Christ was self-protection. He wanted to keep what was dear to him. He wanted to keep what was precious to him. He wanted to protect his earthly throne from the Christ child. Herod played the fox and ended up a reprobate. A few lines from Alexander White. But what makes Herod such a poignant lesson to us is not that he was a fox. It is this, rather, that he began by being a fox and ended up being a reprobate. You know what reprobation is, my brethren? This is reprobation. As soon as Pilate knew that this prisoner belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. And Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. That is reprobation. It is our reprobation begun when God answers us nothing. When with all our praying and with all of our reading and with all of our inquiring, he still answers us nothing. Herod's day of grace had lasted long, but it is now at an end. Herod had had many opportunities, and at one time he was almost persuaded. At one time he was not very far from the kingdom of heaven, but all that is long past. Herod had smothered and silenced his conscience long ago, and now he is to be forever let alone. And let all beginning reprobates attend to this. Not only was Herod let alone, but when he put many eager questions to our Lord answered him nothing. It is here that the real horror and the awful fascination to me of all Herod's case comes in. It is in this, because we also go on exactly like Herod, cheating ourselves and thinking, poor self-entrapped foxes that we are all the time mocking God also till it is too late. For God is not to be mocked by any man. David has drawn out this solemnizing lesson and has said it in a singular, impressive psalm of his, in never to be forgotten words. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, it was just because this lewd and cruel fox had so defiantly and so flagrantly and so criminally and for so long regarded the greatest iniquity in his heart and in his life, that now at last, when he put so many questions to our Lord, he answered him nothing. We all know that same thing ourselves. We're fox-like, aren't we? Surely the darkness shall cover us, we say. Just once more, we say. At a more convenient time, I will reform myself, we say. We take our own way and our own time, and fox-like, we have many tricks in our eye by which we will escape the trap. We have all gone in that way till these words of reprobation, no answer, describe to perfection many of us in this house tonight. In Herod, it was murder and incest, never repented of and never forsaken. And that so absolutely shut our Lord's mouth toward Herod and toward all his requests and all his questions. There are no controversies so dark and so terrible between God and our souls as the murder of John the Baptist. But God may be as silent and as angry at all our prayers and questions as he ever was at Herod's. Nobody would believe, but those of us who've come through it, the little things, the trivial things that will stop God's ear and shut his mouth and make him our enemy. Somewhat too much money spent on ourselves and somewhat too little time on the Church of Christ and on his poor will do it. Too little time and strength spent in closet and intercessory prayer will do it. A secret ill feeling entertained at someone will do it. A debt not paid and with interest will do it. A prejudice nursed and not surrendered in time will do it. A grudge kept will do it. An apology not made will do it. A too long and too frayed tongue will do it. An impertinent book and the time and money spent upon that book will do it. A second sleep in the morning, more than is necessary, will do it. Nobody could tell. Nobody who has not himself come through it all could imagine or believe if it were told them the triviality and the absolute immateriality of the things that will in some men's cases do it. In some men's cases, I would say to us this evening, do you have something that you would like to place at the feet of the Shepherd King? Maybe it's a little something that seems to be trivial in your heart, but it carries enough ballast that it will shipwreck your soul. Is there a precious sin to you that you would like the Shepherd King to eradicate from your soul? Something that you've grasped out of desire, which has turned the tables on us, it now clings to us. Maybe you purchased a home, and lo and behold, now the home owns you. It started out as a pretty vine to cover the barrenness of your soul, and it turned out to be poison ivy. What are we protecting from the Christ child? What is our little fiefdom that we guard with our attention? Is it a piece of property? Or is it the physical shape of our bodies? Or a number in a financial portfolio? Or is it spiritual, like in a place of our hearts, a precious sin we cling to like an infant clings to its mother's breast? Are we so filling our heart with the things of this world that there's no room for our shepherd to come into our hearts? Is he not dear to you, the one who gave his life for you? Is it possible to long more for something than for him? Certainly it is. In fact, it's likely. Jesus is not overly concerned with Herod's little world or Herod's mighty soldiers. We see Christ in his humiliation in the second chapter of Matthew's gospel, but one day we will all see him in his exaltation. It is possible that Herod responded to Christ in a more valid and insightful way than many of us have. Herod wanted to murder Jesus as a rival because Herod believed that Jesus was the shepherd king of Micah chapter 5. And we are called to worship Jesus as our shepherd king. God at creation threw the planets and stars out in such a way that at Jesus' birth, the Magi would see them from afar. Thousands of years before that conjunction took place, God cast that planet and that star so that they would come into conjunction. The Magi traveled a great distance at risk of social and physical danger. Herod reacted in fear and killed all the baby boys in Jerusalem. How will you respond to the birth of the King of the Jews? Worship the Shepherd King, our very own King Jesus. Do you see? The rod in the king's hand is a scepter. It's a rod of protection. It's a staff of comfort. And it's a scepter of rule. This baby, Jesus, grew up to be the shepherd king of Israel, the shepherd of the people of God. Amen.